Well, this is our last class for the, I was going to say the fall semester, but it's...
Until January.
Yeah, until, so...
Just come right here.
So this is the last class of really the first part of the winter semester going into the next winter semester after Christmas. Maybe we just have like winter semester part one and winter semester part two. We have this wonderful account of the ascension of Elijah. He's being taken up to heaven in this fiery chariot. I wanted to talk about some of the symbolism there. I also wanted to talk about some of the differences between Elijah and Eliseus. And I want to share with you some things from Cardinal Newman, where he talks about how it is that Eliseus is not so much a prototype or a prefigurement of our Lord, so much as he is a prefigurement of the apostles and of the special powers and so on that the apostles have. In fact, that's what I have over here. Remember when before he ascends, what Elijah asks for is for a... by the way, I'm being inconsistent in my spelling. Sometimes I'll spell it Elisha because I'm used to seeing it that way, and other times you'll see it Eliseus, E-L-S-E-U-S. In this book, it's Eliseus, is it not? Or is it Elisha? Elisha, okay. So in the Douay Rheims, it's Eliseus, and then in the Revised Standard, it's Elisha. But remember, before Elijah ascends, Elisha asks for a double portion of the Spirit. Okay, that, you know, give me more of what you had. You know, and if you start comparing step by step to what the apostles have, that Elisha gets a double portion of the Spirit. What do the apostles get? The apostles get the Holy Spirit poured out on them on Pentecost, and you know this is even better than a double portion of the Spirit. Elisha, we're going to read how it is that he has kind of a vision of the spirit world. In chapter 6, there's a siege which is happening, and it's one of my favorite passages in the narrative where Elisha reveals to his servant, you know, we're completely surrounded by these Syrians, but don't worry, they that are with us are greater than they that are with them. And he gives them this vision of this kind of host of angels that are surrounding the city who are going to wipe out these Syrians. But of course, the apostles, you know, think about St. Stephen, who has this vision of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, the glory of the glory of the right hand that incenses the Sanhedrin. The apostles, they have visions. Think about Peter, the vision of the all of the animals, clean and unclean, being lowered down in this great container. That, you know, the apostles have prophetic vision. In fact, think about St. Paul talking about being taken up into the third heaven, hearing words which it is not lawful for man to utter. Okay? You have, later on, you'll see Elisha reading hearts, that his servant Gizeh is trying to, you know, make a little money on the side, and he knows about it. He reads hearts. Well, that's like St. Peter, remember, with Ananias and Sapphira, that they claim that they're going to donate all of their property to the apostles, and it turns out it's like they're kind of doing tax fraud. You know, they're keeping some back for themselves. They have a little kickback for themselves. And we're going to read, of course, this disturbing passage where Elisha calls down the judgment of God on these nasty, troublesome children. You know, there's a kind of a judgment that's exercised. He curses them. Gizeh, you remember, gets leprosy. Well, that happens in the the apostles too. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, they fall dead. It's funny, our young people, when they think of the Old Testament, they always think of God smiting. Now, usually 15 and 16 year olds don't use words like smite, but they associate that very much with the Old Testament. Somehow There's this God who smites people. And then you come into the New Testament and, right, get out your guitars, get out the flowers, hugs. You know, they have this picture of Jesus, their brother, kind of, you know, holding hands and everything's nice now. Ananias and Sapphira evidently didn't get the memo because they get smited. The other thing, of course, like that I always point out to them that they're always a little taken aback by, who is it who first uses the term hell? Right? And they don't know, right? Jesus. That it is revealed there is some sort of eternal punishment that is first revealed by Jesus Christ. You know, just as heaven is first revealed by Jesus Christ, there are many mansions in my Father's house. If it were not so, I would not tell you. So, hell is first revealed by Jesus Christ. You know, if all that's going to happen to you, bless you, is that you're going to get swallowed by the earth, I mean, that's not a bad way to go as far as, you know, ways that you could go. But that you're going to go to some place of everlasting punishment, my gosh, that's far worse. But I think what happens for many of our young people is they really have a kind of edited version of the gospel. And they don't have an edit. It's not from their upbringing or whatnot. It's just from the culture around them. You know, what the culture around them presents is a kind of Jesus is a great moral teacher. Jesus is a love your brother. They don't get the idea of Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Savior. Jesus is someone who's revealing this very dramatic afterlife where the stakes are enormous. That simply clashes with the modern narrative where if there's a life after this one, generally probably everybody's going to heaven. All the things that didn't work out down here, somehow they're all going to work out up there. Okay. But I think the caricature that so many of our young people have about the Old Testament is because they don't realize that in many ways the New Testament continues, you know, a message of God's power and love and judgment. That's part of it. Elijah raises the dead, like Elijah, and I didn't put it down, but of course St. Paul one point raises the dead. Certainly the apostles heal the sick, and the apostles exercise, right? There are all these supernatural gifts that the apostles carry out that you see in Elisha. Finally, if you think about the cleansing of Naaman, which will come later, where he comes to him, to Elisha having leprosy, he bathes 7 times in the Jordan and is cleaned. You know, obviously that's a figure of baptism. And so that's what the apostles then, they are, Elisha is a kind of figurement, a prefigurement of the sacramental power of the apostles, that they aren't curing leprosy, but they're cleansed in carrying out the sacrament of baptism. They're obviously delivering people from things that are far worse. The other thing that, by the way, if you want to read the sermon entirely, I'll give you the reference here. This is from sermons on the subjects of the day. There are 26 sermons in here, and it's the 13th one, Elisha, a type of Christ and his followers. Okay, Elisha, a type of Christ and his followers. And so these contrasts are all developed by Newman in that homily. Again, for my money, it's very hard for me to think of somebody who has more edifying insights in the Old Testament than John Henry Newman. John Henry Newman is just able to draw out of the Old Testament in a way that really is edifying. That it isn't just kind of historical or cultural or getting kind of background for the New Testament. He really is able to take things out of the stories of Joshua or Elijah and you're able to understand, what am I supposed to get out of this spiritually? What am I supposed to get out of this morally? How am I supposed to guide my life by this? One of the things that Newman is also very helpful on is contrasting the differences between Elijah and Elisha. Sometimes if you're just, you know, you've kind of read through the book or you've heard it, especially, you know, the similarity in names doesn't help exactly. But you can get them kind of confused. But they actually are contrasting types. Remember that Elijah, for most of his career, for what we have in the Testament, is a solitary figure. He doesn't have a community. He's somebody who really does kind of look more like John the Baptist. You know, there are people who come to him, but he's not involved. He doesn't mix. Whereas Elisha is somebody who evidently has a community of people that he's with, Elisha is somebody who is more actively involved, more politically involved than Elijah is. Elijah, a lot of times, really does come off as sort of this outlaw figure on the margins causing trouble. Whereas, as you'll see later, Elisha is somebody who can be right in the thick of it, right? Is right there on the walls as this place is being besieged. So there is a contrast between these two. Elijah stands out much more as a penitential figure, whereas that isn't something that stands out about Elisha. You aren't given these images of fasting. You aren't given these images of kind of miraculous feedings. You aren't given these images of sort of being in the wilderness and surviving on what it is the land provides. That's not. Elisha. So Elijah really is a kind of a forerunner. It's totally fitting that you think of him like a John the Baptist. Whereas Elisha, insofar as he really is involved with people more, it really is more like the apostles. The apostles were not monastic or eremitical, right? Like hermits. They were out there. They were out there doing things, preaching, working miracles, causing trouble. That is more characteristic of how the apostles lived. Let's go to the ascension scene itself, chapter 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elisha up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here, I beg you, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Hold your peace." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, tarry here, I beg you, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." He keeps kind of trying to push him off, as you're seeing. And Elapide will talk about how it is that really this is Elisha's humility. Elijah's humility. Elijah is not somebody who, as it were, wants an audience. He is avoiding the limelight and avoiding the attention. He isn't seeking to exalt himself. So this isn't like a breakup scene. Listen, I'm not that into you. This really is humility. This really is humility. He isn't celebrating his own elevation. So Elijah says to him, "Tarry here, for the Lord has sent me to unto the Jordan. As the Lord lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Elijah took his coat, rolled it up, struck the water. The water parted to one side and the other, and the two of them could go over the dry ground. One of the things, by the way, that this was a Church of England fight at one point. You know, there were always people in the Church of England who were sympathetic to the Catholic view about things like relics and sacramentals. And of course, there were always people in the Church of England who were much more on the hardcore Protestant side. So remember the term Puritan. We are going to purify the Church of England of all that popish stuff. And one of the lines of argument that some of the more traditional Anglicans would take is, look at Elijah. He's got this cloak that parts the water. Look at what happens later with Elisha. His bones, there's contact with his bones that brings people to life. If you don't like things having special powers, what sense do you make of that? You know, the Old Testament has things that have been given. You're not saying those things have power on their own. They have what they have from God. But part of God's dispensation, part of the way that God works with human beings, is taking things like cloaks and endowing them with power. Later on in the New Testament, if you recall, there are people that are healed by being in the shadow of the apostles. You know, so like even a shadow can somehow be a means for God to work his power. Okay. It's one of the important, we talked about this when we did the Gospel of Mark, when Christ heals and he uses mud and he puts mud in people's eyes and that, you know, that heals. Even with our Lord himself, he's going to use material things through which to work his power. The odd thing about disdaining those things, in a way you're sort of rebelling against the material nature of the world. That somehow it's as if God working spiritually means that he's not going to use matter at all. Somehow there's this sort of direct spirit-to-spirit or soul-to-soul communication, right? What is the point of creating a material nature if you're not going to use it? That our Lord is God is going to use things like cloaks and bones and shadows and mud to work his marvels. Okay. So we have the request for a double share of the Spirit. And at verse 11, as they went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah sought and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. One of the things that I think it's St. Gregory points out is that when our Lord ascends into heaven, he does it all by himself. Okay? Our Lord descends from heaven. Our Lord ascends to heaven. He does it on his own. For everybody else, they got to be taken. The emphasis here is they're not doing it by their own power. Yeah, go ahead.
Why do they use the word translation?
Oh, for Enoch?
Into heaven, yeah.
Yeah, you know, literally a translation is a movement of, you know, from place to place, and you're right. The account in Genesis that you get is that Enoch walks with God, and then he's, you know, translated or taken up. I guess the translation is related to the word like transfer. Latus is just the past tense of fur, so it's almost like he has been transferred, taken from where he was to someplace else. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I think the question we had is we hadn't run into that word before. Is that typically the word that's used to describe Elijah and Enoch's going up to heaven?
Well, no, for they're usually different. I usually see them as different. In other words, Elijah is talking about being taken up, almost like you talk about a rapture, you know, taken up, whereas let me look real quick. Translation is this phrase that's used for Enoch. But what I'd like to do is go to my Greek Old Testament. Let's see. Genesis. That's 5. Oops. Okay. Here we go. Enoch was 65 when he begot Methuselah. Enoch lived as God's close friend. And then God took him to himself, is the Knox translation. And let's see. So he was close to God. Let's see. Yeah, heurestason, that he took him to himself. Heurestato. So he took him to himself, is what it says in Greek, that he took him to himself. But the point, either way, the point is that this is a divine action or a divine gift for Christ to ascend to heaven. He's doing that by his own power. For any of us, it's going to involve God taking us there. There has to be some kind of action by which we're going to end up with God. Now, in the case of the ascension of Elijah, remember, he's not going to heaven. He's going to a place where he's awaiting, you know, the coming of the Messiah. So Enoch and Elijah, remember, they are the ones who come before the second coming. So the tradition about them going back to late Judaism is they are in the garden. They're in the Garden of Eden, waiting for the Messiah to come. They come during the period of the Antichrist. They appear during the Antichrist and they preach, and then they are slain. But they are the forerunners to the coming of the Messiah at the end of the world. Yep.
Even to this day at Passover, there's a separate setting that no one sits there because that's the place of Elijah.
Yep.
We have Elijah's cup, we have Elijah's plate, and we're waiting for Elijah. The children go to the door in a kind of an expectancy, almost like Christians would come for Santa Claus.
Yeah. Cookies for Elijah.
And they go to the door, and the parents said, "So has Elijah come yet?" And they go, "No, no one's at the door." And they go, "Okay, the Messiah has not come." But that's the intent. There is to always have that place for Elijah.
Yeah, so that's it. Go ahead.
Just a question about the Elijah's being taken up under the power by the power of God. How does that differ from Mary's assumption?
So remember, Mary, the thing that allows her to be assumed is that she is conceived without original sin. So in the Catholic world, we will talk about how she's assumed at the end of her mortal life. And it doesn't definitively say that she dies. In the Eastern Orthodox world, they're more explicit that, you know, and she didn't die. They tend to be more explicit and emphasize it more because, again, they want to convey that she did not die because she's not under the ban of original sin. Now, by the way, this is nice that you asked this because St. Alphonsus Liguori will draw this likeness between what happens to Elijah and what happens to Our Lady. So, if I could get this real quick. This is from, if you're familiar with St. Alphonsus Liguori, he has this very thick book called The Glories of Mary, and loaded with things from fathers and doctors and so on. Here's St. Alphonsus. "The prophet Elijah was carried to heaven in a fiery chariot, which according to the interpreters was no other than a group of angels who bore him off the earth." I'll talk about that in a bit. "But to conduct thee to heaven, O Mother of God," says the Abbot Rupert, "a fiery chariot was not enough. The whole court of heaven, headed by its king the Son, went to meet and accompany thee." Right? So very often in religious art, when you see the Assumption of Our Lady, it's as if the whole court has come down to take her to heaven. And this is the very kind of thing that I think when you're not Catholic, when you don't have a tradition within your own communion of veneration from Our Lady, you almost feel like, oh my gosh, here we are again, worship of Mary. You guys say that you don't worship her, but it's like you're turning her into some kind of goddess. But of course, the response to that is when you read the Church Fathers, when you read Church Fathers like St. Justin Martyr, he will refer to Our Lady as the new Eve. Just as Christ is the new Adam, that within himself he's living humanity the way it should have been lived in Adam, but right, Adam made the wrong choices. Our Lord is recapitulating Adam within himself, that he is the original sinless humanity, right, living it the way that it should be done. The same is true of Our Lady. So if you know, that Our Lady would be assumed into heaven, that she would be free from death, that she would be free from corruption. If that looks divine to you, that was all true of Eve. That was all true of Eve. That was what Eve would have been worthy of and exemplified before sin. If you could only encounter, right, sinless woman in Eve, right, Eve before sin, right, you would be rhapsodic at the beauty of her soul and the beauty of her power. What you're seeing in Our Lady is what Eve should have been. So if it sounds divine, you're right, because that's what sinless humanity looks like. Sinless humanity does look divine. When we go as Catholics on and on about Our Lady, you know, part of that is obviously that she's the Mother of God. That's a big part of it. But the other part of it is, this is sinless humanity really is worth going on and on about. If only Our Lady, or if only Adam and Eve had not sinned, we would be going on and on about them too. Okay. I remember having this kind of contentious discussion with an evangelical where that was exactly the point he wanted to make. All those things you say about Our Lady, it just sounds like you're worshiping her. You know, if you say she's sinless, it's like you're just saying she's God. And the response I made was, well, you know, before Eve sinned, was she God? You know, is sinless Eve somehow divine? She's not God. But there's still something wonderful and amazing about her in her very sinlessness. And that's what it is we give to Our Lady.
Quick follow-up of Elijah. So he was taken up body and soul. Was he somehow purified along the way? Because he was born with original sin.
So the difference is that with Our Lady, she's going to heaven. She is enjoying the beatific vision. With Elijah, he's going to paradise. You know, he's going to the garden. He's going to a place where there's intimacy with God, but there isn't union with God the way there is in the beatific vision. Yeah.
So I'm sorry.
Please. No. That's that whole chariot business means that God is picking him up. It's by divine power. In fact, as you just heard in
it says ascension of Elijah.
Yeah, he does ascend, but he doesn't ascend by his own. All ascend means is that you're going up.
Okay.
Are you going up by your own power?
When I teach my kids, I'm like, ascend means it's God's power, and ascend means it was Christ's power. He ascended on his own, and assumed means Mary was assumed not on her own power.
Well, I mean, you can use the words this way, but I don't know that they're always used. I have seen often enough the ascension of Elijah.
Okay.
So in other words, I don't know that the words are used as strictly as that. Or
ascension of Mary.
Well, we talk about the Assumption of Mary. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, but Assumption is just a Latin way of saying she's taken up into heaven.
Okay.
You know, but by ascend, you're just saying he's going up.
Okay.
And you can clearly, he's not going up by his own power, you know, in the narrative. If you're saying it's unusual to hear it as ascension, yeah, that might be true. But it's there are a lot of biblical commentaries that we'll talk about. You know, I mean, what else are you going to call it? Are you calling it the Assumption of Elijah?
I just always thought that was like the big difference between ascension and assumption.
Yeah, when we're talking about Christ and Our Lady, that works. But then once you go back, you got other people going up, and you need a term. Yeah, you gotta be a little free with the words at some point. Yeah, go ahead, Mrs. Kroll.
Just can you touch base on Sheol and when Jesus died and he descended to the dead? As far as where was Elijah, and is it a different place?
Yeah.
When you caught Peter.
Yeah, so the idea of Sheol is sort of ambiguous, because it's almost like that's the Hebrew term for the underworld, the pit, the darkness. And it is in Scripture, you know, that isn't explained really at all. You know, there's Hebrew midrash on it, there's commentary on it, there's folklore about it, but it isn't developed in Scripture at all. when you're talking about Elijah and Enoch, they have not died. They have not died. So they're not going to an afterlife. They are living now like you and I are living now. And the idea is that they will come back at the end of the world, and then they will be killed. They will be killed by the Antichrist. He will kill them publicly. Then they're dead.
The saints are in heaven.
Well, remember, at this point, the saints are in soul in heaven, but they're not body and soul because the general resurrection hasn't happened yet.
So Elijah's not a saint because he's going to die.
He hasn't died yet. Oh, you can call him a saint. I mean, the Eastern Orthodox would be pretty bent out of shape if you didn't get to call him Saint Elias. But
that's what you're talking about. Death is the separation of body and soul. So
correct.
Body and soul are together.
Correct. So when we call Saint, we generally in the Roman Catholic Church, generally we don't say Saint Elijah. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, they do, but I think their idea there is he's a saintly guy, so we're going to call him saint. I mean, he's plainly on his way to enjoying the beatific vision. So, yeah. Again, sometimes the word saint is used more broadly than we have the. No, canonized, you're dead, you're up in heaven. Whereas when a Russian Orthodox is saying Saint Elias, they're thinking of somebody who is not, let's say, united with God in heaven, because he's still alive, but he's enjoying an intimacy with God, and he's a holy man. That's a lot? Okay.
Yeah. I mean, that's just a lot of places.
But it's kind of what you would expect. Yeah, I mean, it's kind of what you would expect. If you're talking about different states, different degrees of intimacy with God, you're thinking about a kind of a timeline where events are happening. Yeah, they're not all going to be in the same spot. You know, that may make it harder for us to understand, but. You know, at the point where it was really easy to understand, then it would probably be made up and mythological. You know, there's always this stage, I think, for a number of Providence parents where, gosh, in lower school, religion was like really easy, and my kids did their assignments, they all got A's, and then middle school, it wasn't quite like that, and then once they got into the high school, right, it was like they hit a wall, and I don't get it. Why is the assignments they're doing, or the work they're doing, or the things they're writing, why are they difficult? And I always feel like saying, well, why is history going to be challenging, and science is challenging, and lit's challenging, and somehow religion is easy? Why would understanding God, the afterlife, the moral law, why would those things all be easy? Wouldn't that, if religion was easy, wouldn't that be a sign that you were talking about something completely phony? You know, Norse mythology is pretty easy to understand. You know, Greek mythology is pretty easy to understand. It's fabricated soup to nuts. If it's a real God, then isn't it going to be kind of mysterious and hard to understand? Quite frankly, sometimes I think what's behind it is, for many of us who went to school in the 80s and 90s, we just had fluff for religion. So when you look at your kid having something challenging for religion, you don't get it. Like, where did this come from? Your kid is getting something better, perhaps, than you got. Well, very often, if you had religious education in the 80s and 90s, you got cheated. You got cheated. The difference is your kid isn't getting cheated. They're getting something that's at the same challenging intellectual level that every other class that they're getting. When we had a conference at the end of October with a number of Catholic schools that came here, it was the Duke at Altum conference. I'll just say this, share this with you real quick. One of the feedback that I got, I gave a presentation on the letter from a Birmingham jail. And I was talking to these religious teachers about this is how you teach it, and you know, here are quizzes, and here's the historical background. And a lot of them were really receptive, but at a certain point, I got questions toward the end. How do you get away with teaching this? We could never teach this in my school. It would just be too hard. One Catholic religion teacher told me, the letter from a Birmingham jail is harder than what the kids are reading in the lit program. How can I get away with teaching something that's harder to read than what they're reading in lit? I felt like, what are they reading at your school? Graphic novels? You know? But the thing that's killing religion in so many schools is it's done on such a low intellectual level that the students develop a kind of contempt for it. You know, I remember my sister telling me, why is it that she went to this kind of liberal Catholic school in California, and she said, why is it in my chemistry class I'm expected to learn, like, here are the elements, here are the periodic table, memorize this. I go over to my math class, here's the quadratic formula, apply it. I go over to my religion class, here's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but never mind that, what's your gospel? What's your gospel? Why is it that in a chemistry class, I'm not expected to come up with things, I'm expected to understand? Why is it my math class, I'm not expected to like invent things, I'm expected to understand? Well, when I get to my religion class, somehow I'm an expert. Somehow I know this better than the book. I'm afraid that's kind of all too, you know, all too common. Anyway, go ahead.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I just remember hearing once that what kind of God would it be, what kind of supreme being would it be if it was easy for man to understand?
Yeah, I mean, phony. You know, Zeus is easy to understand. You know, he's a lowlife, but he's very, you know, it's totally easy to understand. So I was saying this in response to you, Mrs. Kroll, about, you know, this afterlife. It just seems like there's so many places, and why are people here or there or whatnot? You're talking about things that are beyond the veil of our experience. So we're given kind of essential information from Scripture to you know, understand things that we need to understand. But there's a lot of it that we're just not going to get and couldn't be expected to. To understand who God is something that should, you know, it should kind of blow your mind, and that God would somehow be easily comprehensible or easily understandable. You know, the whole rest of reality is a challenge. Why would the very source of reality, you know, not be a challenge? I have up here Psalm 103, verses 3 to 4, and as I read it to you, you will see the relevance. This is from a psalm which is praising God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You have stretched out the heavens like a tent. You've laid the beams of your chambers on the water. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind. You make the wind your messengers, flame and fire your ministers. Okay? You're hearing all the elements right there of what's happening in this ascension. That, pardon me, cloud and whirlwind, chariot, fire. And in fact, notice you have made the winds your messengers, flame and fire your ministers. Remember with that word messengers, your angels, your spirits. So what you're seeing in the ascension of Elijah, this is an angelic, if you like, operation. This is an angelic extraction. And fire, remember we've seen already, it was Elijah who was calling down fire from, you know, from heaven on the on the king who wasn't showing him the respect that he deserved. Chariot and horse, we will see that later. But whenever you've got this figure of chariot and horse, that's kind of the image that the Bible uses for worldly power, especially military power. So if you think about the Psalm of Moses, you know, horse and rider he has cast into the sea, the chariots he has cast into the sea, that you have taken, I don't know, a better way to put it, the military hardware, and that you have completely overpowered it. And notice that it was always puzzling to me when I read this until I looked up this business about chariot and horse. Notice that Elijah it gets called by Elisha the chariot and the horse of Israel. My father, chariot and horse in Israel. In other words, you are the real power. You are the real power. It is God's power that is the real power, not the arms of human beings. So you'll see this in chapter 6 when that city is surrounded, and one of the things it's surrounded by is the Syrian horse and chariot. But the vision that that Elisha has is of these horses and chariots of fire that belong to God. That's where the real power is. So, as you will see later, Elisha refers to Elijah, my father, the horse and chariot. Arguably, as this book develops, it's really Elisha that's more like the horse and chariot. In other words, he is representing and carrying out the kind of worldly power that God seeks to use in the deliverance of his people at various points. I didn't get to the punishment of the children. Sorry if you were looking forward to that, but we can pick up on that point. We can pick up on that next time. Until then, all I want to tell you is, you know, when somebody's bald, you know, you might want to go kind of easy on them and not just make fun of them for something that's not in their control or at all. Okay, you know, don't sass the bald people. Yeah. What? I will. You'll have to wait for several weeks now. You'll be dying of suspense.